Well, good morning.
We're going to look at the subject of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to John's Gospel to start off with, and chapter 5. And I want to just say for this session, buckle in your seatbelts and put on your racing helmet, because we're going to go through a lot of material. Now, luckily, it's recorded, live streamed, everything else, and you can go back and look at some of the material. There's a handout that we distributed. It's about 5 or 6 pages, and I hope you received a copy. If you have not received a copy, you came in a little later, raise your hand, and we will make sure you get a copy. So a couple of people. Let me just tell you a few things. What are in this handout? This is not a handout that we're going to follow in our message. It's a resource to you, has a lot of the quotations in it that we'll be looking at. And the first page is about the origin of sin. And the second page is about total depravity. That'd be one of our topics in this session. We'll be looking at unconditional election. We'll be looking at that in the afternoon session. And that's 3 or 4 pages of the handout. That's one of the more important topics, and a topic that covers a lot of conversation and debate. And then as you go through it, we have a handout on irresistible grace. And then we have 2 pages on some quotations of those from assembly background, and they're those who do not hold to a Calvinistic position. And you'll see that the majority of teachers, and there's many more, we just have 2 pages of them, but a lot of leading teachers did not hold to the Calvinistic position. And so today, among assemblies, by and large, I would say, for the most part, it's a non-Calvinistic position within New Testament assemblies throughout North America, throughout the world. And that's by and large because many of the teachers in the last 75, 80, 90 years were non-Calvinistic. They weren't Arminian, but they were not Calvinistic. And you can look at some of those quotations. And then lastly, maybe the most important sheet, probably should put on the first page, but it's a chart of Calvinistic position on the 5 points of Calvinism, the Arminian points, and then what we call the middle view. And that's what the view that I would have. I don't know where Mark is. Maybe he's on the right or the left. I'm not sure. I think he's in the middle, too. But he may have his own, a different way of looking at a few things. But nonetheless, this is a chart giving you an idea of what the Calvinistic positions are, what the Arminian positions are. And so we will dive into this subject this morning. Let's just bow in a word of prayer before we get into our subject for this morning. Our God and Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to cover and to look at this important topic, the salvation of God for the human race. And we would pray, Father, that you would lead us, you would guide us. And we would pray for love and grace and kindness as we look at a very difficult subject, as we look at the writings of other men, the opinions of other men, the teaching that other men have in this subject. And we would just pray, Father, that we would be fair with Scripture, most of all, and we would be faithful to Scripture, and that we might be upbuilding and encouraging to the body of Christ. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're thinking this morning, and this whole conference is the balance, so great salvation, really the balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And the Bible's filled with both of those sides of the doctrine of salvation. God's sovereignty, on the sovereignty side, you see God sovereignly created mankind, man and woman. He sovereignly gave them the ability to obey or disobey. He sovereignly gave that ability. He sovereignly chose to love all mankind. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a sovereign decision by God himself. He sovereignly desires all men to be saved. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 9, he says that God is not slow concerning his promises, as men count slowness or slackness, but he is long-suffering to all and is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Those two key words in that last verse are very important. He is not willing that any should perish, and he wants all to come to repentance. It was a decision, a sovereign decision of God to desire all men to come to himself. It was a sovereign decision to send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to go to the cross of Calvary and die and make a payment price, provide salvation for each one who would choose and place faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose to save us by grace through faith, and not of ourselves, as a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It was a sovereign decision by God to send the Holy Spirit to provide a convicting work in the lives of men and women down through the ages. And John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 8, says, "When the Spirit will come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, because they do not believe on me." So it's a divine decision that God would send his Holy Spirit to do that convicting work that would draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the decisions and the choices of God, the sovereign work of God on the side of salvation. But man also has a side. And he tells us that we're to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We should respond to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. We should not refuse the work of the Holy Spirit that we might have eternal life, but that we would believe on the Lord Jesus, that we would hear the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. These are responsibilities that we have. So you have the divine side and you have the human side. And we see that all through Scripture, those who may not take the Calvinistic position in a strong, hard way, it doesn't mean that they don't believe in divine sovereignty. Sometimes you'll hear it said to me, maybe said to you, "Well, you don't believe in divine sovereignty." Well, that's not true. Every Christian believes in divine sovereignty. We have to believe in that. We believe that God is great, and the word majesty means he is great. And so we all believe in the idea and the teaching of Scripture of divine sovereignty, but we also believe in human responsibility. And we see both sides of that. If man does not exercise his human responsibility, he'll be lost in his sins eternally. And I ask you at the beginning to turn to open your Bibles to John chapter 5. And I think this verse is one of the most compelling verses in the New Testament for the non-Calvinistic position. I'll be using that word from time to time. I'm not Arminian, and I'm not Calvinistic. I'm a non-Calvinist. I'm not either side. I'm something else. I'm not sure what that places makes me, but I'm not a Calvinist, and I'm not Arminian. I think there's a middle view on many of these areas. I think both sides go too far, but I think when you look at John chapter 5 and verse 40, it's a very difficult verse for the Calvinist. And I think that it's a very compelling verse. It's a verse that we should spend some time thinking about. And it says this in verse 40 of chapter 5. "And you will not come to me." Now, the NIV uses even a stronger term. And many newer translations use an even stronger term than "you will not come to me." You have a newer translation, you'll see, "you refuse." You refuse to come to me, that you might have life. And the life he's talking about is eternal life. You refuse to come to me. You have the divine side and the human responsibility side. God has given the ability for men, Jewish people, Gentiles, to come to him. He's enabled them to come to him. And how do we know that? Because he says you refuse to come. You're able to come, but you take the position, you have the desire not to come. You refuse to come that you may have eternal life. Now, our Calvinistic friends will say you get eternal life by regeneration. You get it by God causing you to be born again before you have faith. But here it says you get faith, you get life when you have faith and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in the same chapter at verse 24. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that hears my word, now the unsaved person, the person dead in their trespasses and sins, can hear. A dead man can hear. Our Calvinistic friends will say a dead man is impossible for him to hear. He has inability. He can't hear. He can't come. He can't respond unless he's one of the elect. But here it says that dead men can hear. Those who are dead in their trespasses can hear. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me possesses eternal life. And he will not come into judgment. He's passed from death, the position of being in death, to life. He has now life by hearing and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read in verse 25. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is now coming, and now is, that the dead, those who are spiritually dead, when Adam sinned, death was passed on, the sin nature, and death was passed on to all men. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, but it doesn't mean we cannot respond. We cannot hear. And it says in this verse, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they who hear, and contained in that word hear, is believe, hear and believe, shall live. So we see the two sides. We see human responsibility, we see clearly divine sovereignty. And I want to spend some time looking at history. So I said before, buckle in your seatbelts and put on your racing helmet, because we're going to go pretty fast through a lot of history. Some of the history is in your notes, and some of it is in our book, Limiting Omnipotence. I want to mention on the back table also, if you're a Spanish speaker or know a Spanish speaker, Limiting Omnipotence is translated into Spanish, and we have about 8 copies of that with us this morning. But before we go and look at that, I want to look at a quotation. You may be saying to yourself, why would we have a conference like this? Why would we gather together to talk about this subject? Does it matter? Does it really matter? Is it really important? And I would say it's very important. It's very important. First of all, it's important because it touches on our salvation, God's work, the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. So, of course, it is important. It's two different ways of looking at what was accomplished by our Savior on the cross and how we are saved and how we come to faith. Those are important doctrinal positions. So it's very important. And I would urge you, each person in this room, to have at least one good book on what the Word of God says, opposing the Calvinistic positions and the ideas, their doctrine, to know what the Scriptures teach on these important questions. But one of the great reasons why we study it is because it's divisive. It divides assemblies, it divides families, it divides friends in Christ. And I have seen families divided, I've seen assemblies divided, I've seen closest friends divided because of this subject. And you may know yourself that situation. People come to me and talk to me, tell me stories like that. I want to read a quotation to you from Gene Gibson. He's passed away, maybe it's 8 or 9 years ago. He worked with Bill McDonald in California at the Discipleship Intern Training Program. He's a godly man. And they, in that assembly, they created a position paper and put it on their website. I might have a position paper with me in my notes if you're interested in it. Go to their website, fairhavenbiblechapel.com, and they have a number of position papers. But this comes from his position paper on Calvinism. One of the great theological controversies of the Christian history has been what is called Calvinism. Godly men have held different views on this question. There have never been general agreement about the issue and probably never will be. However, it continues to be the most controversial issue today, has divided churches and believers all over the world. That is a major problem. And we do not want to bring division and controversy into our assembly. So it's good to know what this doctrine teaches. And it's good to know what Arminianism teaches. And it's good to know what the Word of God teaches. And hopefully, we'll keep you on the track of the Word of God this morning, and you'll have a good grounding. But we need to go into history. We need to go back a little bit in time. For the first 400 years of church history, there was no such thing as Calvinism. There was no such thing as determinism. There was no such thing as the Calvinistic ideas. Free will was taught as an overwhelming, overriding position of the early church. There's a book called God's Strategy in Human History by a man named Foster and Marson. And they say in their first chapter, for the first 400 years, there was no thought of Calvinism. But it only began with Augustine. So we're going to look a little bit at a number of quotations, a number of things beginning with Augustine. He was the bishop of Hippo in North Africa. He debated a man named Pelagius. And Pelagius, if he never came along, we probably would never have Calvinism today. But he did come along, and they debated. And Pelagius did not believe that when Adam fell, that any sin nature was passed on to man. And so Augustine began to debate him, and in his debates with him, he began to formulate the idea of God's sovereignty, election, and God chooses certain people to be saved, others not to be saved. He was a Roman Catholic, and this became Roman Catholic doctrine for 500 years. He wrote a number of works, and they're around today. You can still purchase his works on Calvinism and predestination. He's the first person to discuss the term predestination in the terms of salvation. 500 years later, in the Protestant Reformation, you have Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a little bit older than John Calvin, and he was the first reformer, and he wrote in 1525 the book Bondage of the Will. He began to expound again from Augustine, expound these doctrines, how predestination and election, God chooses, selects certain people to be saved. Those he doesn't choose will not be saved. And God will work in such a way that only those people will be saved. The non-elect have no choice, and they will not be able to be saved. So he was the first book since Augustine, The Bondage of the Will, still in print today, that discussed these ideas in the Reformation period. John Calvin was born in 1509. He was a Roman Catholic. He was a lawyer, Roman Catholic, studied to be a priest. He was converted to Christ when he saw a Huguenot believer being burned at the stake in Paris. And he saw their faith, saw the reality of their lives, and he began to read the scriptures, and he was converted. And at 27 years old, hard to believe, and he wrote the Institutes of Christian Religion, which I have a copy of. I've not read all of it, but I have a copy of it. I have read some of it. His writings inspired the 5 points of Calvinism, but he died way before those 5 points were ever mentioned. If you had walked up to John Calvin and said, "Can you tell me the 5 points of Calvinism?" he would say, "I don't know what you're talking about." Because he died 75 years before they even were formulated in 1618, and he died in 1564. But the ideas in his writings inspired the 5 points of Calvinism, and he was a central figure, still is a central figure. He wrote commentaries on the Bible. He wrote a tremendous volume of literature, much of it about predestination, election, determinism, and all of those topics. Jacob Arminius, some people feel that they lived at the same time and they kind of engaged in debates together. But that never happened. You can see that Jacob Arminius was born 4 years before Calvin died. He was only 4 years old when Calvin died, so they never met each other, never knew each other. But they knew of it. He knew of his writings, and Jacob Arminius was a Calvinist in good standing. He was the pastor of the Reformed Church of Amsterdam, and he was a Calvinist in good standing till he died. He taught at the largest Reformed seminary in Holland, in Leiden, until he died. He remained just a few years before his death as that pastor of the largest Reformed church in Holland. So he was a Reformed teacher and preacher and lecturer in good standing his whole life. We might call him today, in a lot of ways, a moderate Calvinist. He wasn't as rigid and hard and strong as John Calvin was. You'll see in the first page of my handout, during his lifetime, there was the Corn Heresy. And I won't go into that, but it had to do with original sin. And is God responsible for sin, the origin of sin? And that turned him from a very rigid Calvinist to a more moderate one. The Synod of Dort was where the 5 points of Calvinism was hammered out in 1618, 1619. It was in Dordrecht, Holland. And there were Calvinist leaders from Germany and France and England and a number of other countries, and they began to hammer out the idea of the TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism. We'll look at that briefly this morning. There were 200 non-Calvinists, Armenians, that were there. They were banished from the country. They had to leave the country, and some of them were killed. Now, you would think it was all a religious argument, but it was not all a religious argument. It was a political argument. The Arminians were for state rights, and the Reformers, the Calvinists, were for strong government, centralized government rights. We have that argument today in politics. They had that in the 1600s, and that's why they were banished, and many of them were killed, and that was an underlying factor to this whole argument of the Synod of Dort. Some years later, the Westminster Confession was formulated. And the shorter catechism had 107 questions. The longer had 196 questions. Probably many in this room are familiar with the first question in both of these editions. It is, what is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We'd all agree with that. We wouldn't disagree with everything in the Westminster Confession, but there's a lot in it that we would not agree with, and it formulated a very, very rigid form of Calvinism that is still around today, and many Calvinists today would stand firm with the Westminster Confession. Westminster Confession was held in Westminster Abbey in 1643, and again, it was very political. You can see there were members of the House of Commons, members of the House of Lords, and there was an intertwining of these things together. Trouble with Westminster: it taught God was the author of sin. It taught reprobation, that God predestinated the non-elect to eternal punishment. Some Calvinists won't take that position, but they took that position. The Pope is the Antichrist of Revelation, Sabbatarianism, idea that the Sabbath is the Sabbath of the Old Testament. Now, Sunday is the Sabbath. The Old Testament, the last day of the week was the Sabbath. Established state churches, civil judges, to punish heresy and put to death in some cases. And they taught covenant theology. Some important leaders in the past were Matthew Henry, C.H. Spurgeon. Well, I would say at this point, C.H. Spurgeon is a very moderate Calvinist. Now, some would say he's not, but you'll see by the end of today, in my sessions, that he's a rather moderate Calvinist. Of course, the Calvinists would say you can find a lot of rigid and hard Calvinism in him, but you find a lot of moderate Calvinism in C.H. Spurgeon as well. In C.H. Spurgeon's day, they called him a Methodist. But Calvinists called him a Methodist, and that was a term of insulting him. That wasn't a term of praise, because he invited people to come and trust Christ in an altar call. A.W. Pink and Jonathan Edwards and David Martin Lloyd-Jones, John MacArthur in our own day, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, Abraham Moeller, Timothy Keller, Alistair Begg, and a longer list we could make than some of those men today. Why is Calvinism growing? When am I supposed to stop, Mark?
11:25.
Why is it growing? Effective Bible expositors, non-charismatic music leaders. They reject church growth methodology, strong emphasis on holiness. They have a weaker evangelistic emphasis, frequently cause controversy. I want to look at what are the 5 points of Calvinism. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Our time is going quickly, so I'm just going to mention a few things. Total depravity is the idea that we are unable, man is unable to respond to the call of the gospel. Total unconditional election, God elects some to be saved, and only they will be saved. Limited atonement, God only died and paid the sins of those who are elect. Irresistible grace, that God will irresistibly draw men and women to himself. I want to go and look at the topic in the next little bit of total depravity. Now, many Catholics will say, you don't believe in total depravity. You don't believe that man is really sinful. If you believe that man can respond to the gospel, you don't believe in the sinfulness of man, the depravity of man, that man is lost in his trespasses and sins. You have a very weak view of the depravity of man. And I would say I don't. I would say there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. There is none that does good, no, not one. I believe 100%. I would not argue at all in any way with that verse. I don't think any Christian should argue with that verse. We are all sinners. There is none in themselves without the convicting work of God, without God's work in our lives. The book of Jonah says in chapter 2, verse 9, that salvation is of God. Left to ourselves, we would never seek God. Without the drawing power of the Father, without the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, without the Word of God, without the finished work of the Lord Jesus, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Without all of that, we would not be able to be saved. It'd be impossible in ourselves. No one is righteous. No one seeks after God. It's absolutely true. We wouldn't argue with John 6:44. There's none that comes to me. No one comes to me except the Father who sent me draw him. We would not argue with that. Of course, that is true. But it doesn't mean that we're not able to respond to the call of God. It says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We wouldn't argue with that. Now, the Calvinists would say, They would take that word dead and they say, what can a lifeless man do? A man by nature is dead in his trespasses and sins. A dead man is utterly incapable of doing everything. This is where they swerve into their error, I believe. They begin to take a word of Scripture without defining it based on Scripture, and they define it based upon human life, physical life, which is not what Scripture does. We're going to skip over this. It's in your handout. You can read it. Different viewpoints. Reformed say only a man can believe if he's regenerated. I call it the dispensational view, would say man can only believe when God acts upon him from outside. The Calvinists say no, he's got to be transformed from the inside. And we don't have evidence of that in Scripture. Now let's look for a minute at the first person to be spiritually dead. As far as I know from Scripture, the first person that was ever that we could say spiritually dead would be Adam and Eve. The Lord says to him, do not eat of the tree of good and evil. If you eat of it, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. He didn't mean physically, because we know he didn't die physically. It would be a spiritual death. So he was spiritually dead. Now, according to our friend A.W. Pink, he says that person is unable to hear, is lifeless, cannot respond, and cannot do anything in response to God's call to him. But what happened? They hid from God. God came to them in the garden in the cool of the evening and said, Adam, Adam, where art thou? Let me ask you a question. Did Adam hear God? Absolutely, Adam heard God. Did he have guilt and experience that when God called? Yes, he hid himself. He could respond negatively or positively. He responded negatively to God. But he heard him and responded to him. We read these verses earlier. Hours coming, the dead shall hear the voice of God. The dead can hear. The dead can respond. Lazarus was physically dead. And God could speak to a physically dead person, and he could respond and hear. And God can speak to a spiritually dead person, and he can respond and hear. See, Spurgeon has a wonderful quote. I think that's in your handout. He is opposing the Calvinistic view, where you've got to be regenerated first before you can believe. You say, no, that's ridiculous. And he's being sarcastic in this quotation. He's saying, if I had to preach faith in Christ to a man who is regenerated, then the man being regenerated is saved already. And it's an unnecessary, ridiculous thing for me to preach Christ to him and bid him to believe in order to be saved when he is saved already, being regenerated. If I preach faith to those who have it, it's absurd indeed. Is this not waiting until a man's cured and then bring him the medicine? This is preaching Christ to the righteous and not to the sinners. Well, that's absolutely true. That's what I would say. He says much better than I would say it, much more articulately than I would say it. But that is exactly true. Now, we're going to close with this, and I'm going to take just a few minutes and close with these two passages. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. This is a parable of the four soils. And we're not going to look at all four soils. We're going to look at the hard, packed down soil, the pathway soil, the wayside soil, which is a picture of the hardest sinner, the hard sinner, maybe the religious sinner, maybe the Nicodemus or someone else, a religious Pharisee or Sadducee, hard person. Nicodemus came to Christ, but a religious Pharisee. And notice what it says about that person in chapter 8 of Luke, verse 12. Now, after describing the seed being cast on the hard packed down soil, the way, the pathway, the soil on the sod of a farmer's field, notice what verse 12 says. Look at verse 12. Those by the wayside are those that hear. They hear. These are individuals he's talking about, and they hear God, Christ speaking to them. That's the first thing. They hear. The second thing we read, it says, then comes the devil and takes away the seed in their hearts. So the second thing we see is that the seed of the gospel is in their hearts. They hear it and it's in their hearts. Well, they don't get saved. Now, why don't they get saved? They don't get saved because they're not elect. They don't get saved because they weren't regenerated. They don't get saved because any of those things. They don't get saved because of the spiritual battle, because of spiritual warfare, because the devil comes and takes away the seed out of their hearts. Let's turn with me also over to Acts, and we'll end with this. Apologize for taking a little bit more time. I'll give Mark a few more minutes in his session so he's able to. Acts 26 and verse 18. Love this passage, and you're probably very familiar with it yourself. It speaks about the Apostle Paul and his call and his commission to preach the gospel. And he's speaking about how he's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. In verse 18, he says, as he preaches the word, now these are unsaved people. These are dead in their trespasses and sins people. These are dead, spiritually dead. They're not saved. He says, he goes to them and he preaches. And when the word is preached, when the gospel is preached, what happens? It opens their eyes. How are dead people who are lifeless and so forth and unable to respond, how, when the gospel is preached to dead people, do eyes go open? They're spiritual eyes. Not physical eyes. These are spiritual eyes that are opened. How does that happen if they're spiritually dead? You would think that would be, according to the Calvinist viewpoint, that's impossible. Well, their eyes are open, but more than that, they're turned from darkness to light. They begin to see light shining, the light of the gospel shining. They hear, they begin to see truth, and they begin to see the shining, the light of the gospel is shining. Then you see, and it's really we see too, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, turn them from the power of Satan to God. Now they're still not saved. They're still not saved. But look what the gospel is doing to those who are dead. It's working in their lives. Their eyes are open, their hearts are open, the word of God, they're thinking about the gospel. They're not saved. And notice, how do we know they're not saved? You've heard me say that a few times. How do we know they're not saved? Well, the verse tells us they're not saved yet. So you get to the bottom of the verse. That they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me. How do they get saved? Not regeneration before faith, not being elect, none of those things. You're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for these great truths in the Word of God. We thank you, Father, indeed we are lost in our trespasses and sins. But Father, we're thankful this morning for the drawing power of the Father, for the convicting work of the Spirit of God, for the great work of the Word of God in our lives and the gospel in our lives and the power of prayer that men and women have prayed for the salvation of souls. And we're thankful for men and women, each one in this room that knows Christ, myself. We're thankful for all of those elements in drawing, by the sovereign work of God, drawing us to a Savior and enabling us to place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for that. We pray that you'll continue to lead us and guide us in this conference today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.